For those of you who were around last summer, you may remember that we started a series, a summer sermon series in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And we made it all the way through the life of Elijah. It's always a little bit confusing when you're talking about those two prophets because their names sound so similar. So we made it through the life of Elijah, and we just started looking at the transition between the two prophets from Elijah to Elisha. In 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21, we find that God had instructed Elijah to select Elisha as his successor. Elijah found Elisha and threw his mantle on him, symbolizing this transfer of leadership from the one man to the other. Elisha accepted the challenge. He stopped or put away his farming implements, stopped being a farmer, and he started following Elijah, and Elijah became something of a mentor to him, and they traveled together, and Elisha was kind of the servant or the colleague, you might say, of Elijah. Then the fiery chariot took Elijah to heaven, and Elisha took over as the main prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, a little bit of background on Elisha. It seems as if he probably came from a wealthy family. His family had property there in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. We find that Elisha becomes a trusted leader in that area. He becomes kind of a helper to some of the kings of the northern kingdom. He followed the footsteps of Elijah and actually doubled the number of miracles that Elijah had done. His primary task as a prophet, of course, was to call the people to repentance, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, because they had been in idolatry at this time. And so as a prophet, he was speaking the word of God to these people and encouraging them to repent. Well, last summer, as I'm sure you all remember, we left off in 2 Kings chapter 2 with the story of Elisha taking up the mantle of Elijah. After the fiery chariot came to pick up Elijah, Elijah's mantle fell off and it fell to the ground, and Elisha picked up that mantle and he proceeded to do his first miracle, which was the parting of the Jordan River. Today we'll look at the first three miracles that Elisha did. We should recognize that this was the prophetic era, and the miracles were rather common during the time of Elijah and Elisha. Sometimes we think that miracles are interspersed throughout the Bible kind of uniformly. That is, as we go through the reading of the Bible, you find miracles everywhere. But in reality, miracles are kind of clustered around certain times or eras or certain people. Like with Moses, with Elijah and Elisha, with Jesus and the apostles, miracles were quite common during these times. But if you look at the about 1500 or 1600 year sweep of biblical history, most of the time, miracles were not that common. And so we should not think that, well, miracles were common. Actually, miracles were quite rare during the entire historical time that we have, you know, recorded in the Bible. But we do find miraculous activity here during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And if you count them, you'll find that Elisha did twice as many as Elijah did. Do you remember that Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah? And Elijah said, well, if you see me taken to heaven, you'll get a double portion. And that's exactly what happened. Elisha was there when Elijah was taken up into heaven by that fiery chariot. And so now we see twice as many miracles going on from Elisha as what Elijah had done. Well, in these first three miracles associated with Elisha, we see God's power, his goodness, and also his severity. Now, that reminded me of a New Testament verse, Romans 11:22, which says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." So God is certainly good and loving and kind and compassionate. We know that these are all attributes of God. These are part of God's character, part of his very person. But that's not all that he is. Sometimes people focus on the kindness and the goodness and the love of God to the, they dismiss the attributes of God like God's righteousness and holiness. And so God is certainly good, but in other cases, God is quite severe. And as we read, especially the third, we read about this third miracle that Elisha did, we'll find the severity of God in action as well. Those who disrespect his representatives will experience the severity of God. So let's take a look then at the first three miracles that Elisha did and see how they display the goodness, the power, and also the severity of God. First of all, we see the power of God in the parting of the Jordan River. In verse 14, It says that Elisha took up this mantle, which was probably some sort of a shawl or some sort of a coat or a jacket of some sort that apparently marked him off as a prophet. So he picks this up, takes it, and says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Have you ever used that prayer yourself? Sometimes I find myself thinking about that, and I try to sometimes pray the prayers of the Bible. That's a good routine to get into, to memorize some of those prayers of the Scriptures and use them in your own personal prayer life. And sometimes when I'm praying, I think about those words, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And one of the things that can encourage us about God's power, the potential that he has for miraculous activity, is to remember what God has done in the past. God has done great, miraculous, incredible things in the past, and God can still do miracles today. We certainly don't deny that he can. And so when we're praying, we should remind ourselves that we pray and we serve the same God as did these miraculous activities 2,500 years ago, 2,700 years ago. And so where is the Lord God of Elijah? Well, he's still here. He's still with us. He's still active. He's still on his throne. And so Elisha prays this in the sense of, is the power of Elijah going to be on me? You may remember in the story, they had just crossed the Jordan River by that same thing of Elijah took his mantle, smote the waters, and they opened up. And now, right after Elijah is taken up into heaven, Elisha says, am I going to have that same power? And so he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He struck the river, and it parted like it had done for Elijah. This miracle served, I think, to confirm the fact that the Spirit of God rested now on Elisha. In fact, that's confirmed, I think, in verse 15. He's talking about the sons of the prophets. They said to him, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. So it became very evident to these people, these kind of seminarians, you might say, people who are studying apparently for the ministry, people who, I guess, plan to get into the prophetic office. So these people said, now the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So this is kind of a confirmation. The miracle now shows that Elisha is taking over. He stepped into the prophetic office of Elijah. Now that made me stop to think about, how does this kind of transfer of leadership happen today? Or does it happen today? That is, if you, maybe there's a young man here this morning who is thinking about the ministry. How does a person know whether he should go into the ministry? Should you expect a prophet to come along, throw his mantle upon you, and then give you or transfer to you the power to do miracles? Well, if that were the case, I don't know that anybody would be in ministry today, because generally speaking, that's not how it happens. This series of events is not really a pattern that we find happening today. You don't find former pastors or former prophets being whisked up into heaven through a fiery chariot, okay? So we can't simply look at this and say, well, I'll know that I'm supposed to go into the ministry because an old prophet is going to come to me and give me his mantle, and he's going to be taken up into heaven, and then I'm going to have miraculous power. That's how I know that I'm supposed to go into the ministry. That's really not how it happens today. So a person might ask, let's say there's a young man here today who's thinking about, well, would the Lord ever call me to be in the ministry? How would you know that? And even as a church, how would you know, let's say, in some future time, you're going to have to get a different pastor than me, how do you know the kind of person to call as the pastor? Well, the Bible gives us several things that demonstrates that God has called or commissioned a person to serve the Lord in the pastorate, as we would think of it today. One would be desire. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the office of a pastor or an elder, he desires a good thing. So there's got to be within this man, within this young man who maybe is considering studying for the ministry, there's got to be a desire, a personal desire to get into the ministry. Now, some people perhaps pursue the ministry out of, let's say, tradition. Let's say some guy, his father was the pastor, and his grandfather was a pastor, and his uncles were pastor, and his cousins are pastors, and so somebody might think, well, traditionally speaking, my family serves the Lord in the ministry, and so that's what I have to do as well. Is that really personal desire? Not so much. If a person thinks, well, I have the duty to do this, I must do it as a Christian, I must serve the Lord in the ministry. Well, duty and tradition are fine things, but they're not really the same as personal desire. So if you don't have that inner personal desire to do it, if the Lord doesn't give you that, well, then probably he's not calling you into ministry. Another one is qualifications. The Bible talks about that in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus chapter 1, and it lists the qualifications of a pastor. And so these are personal qualifications or spiritual qualifications as well as professional qualifications. And if a person cannot somehow be qualified by meeting those expectations or qualifications, he probably cannot be a pastor. If you read that list, it's quite stringent. I mean, it sets a fairly high bar. And if a person can't meet those qualifications, he's obviously not called into the ministry. A third one is recognition. And we find that in the text where it says the sons of the prophets say the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So they recognized that the Spirit of God now was with Elisha. There was something about him. Obviously, he was able to do this miracle. But recognition by the people of God. Generally speaking, the people of the church recognize the gifting and the talents of the individual and encourage him to pursue the ministry. Generally speaking, the people of God recognize that an individual has the qualifications and may be called by the Lord, and so they encourage the person in various ways to do that. Now, today we do something called ordination, and that's where the church comes together to examine the person regarding his gifts and his callings and his beliefs. And if through the ordination process, the people of God, the church, recognizes that individual and is willing to extend their, you know, their seal of approval or their stamp of approval on that person, that's a good means of recognition. If the person refuses to go through the ordination process or if he fails in the ordination process, that maybe is an indication that the Lord has not called him because the people of God do not recognize him. And then fourthly, there's opportunity. There's open doors. You would imagine if God has equipped and qualified and called a person for the ministry, God would also open the doors of opportunity for the person to exercise his gifts and his talents. So if a person goes through the process of, you know, studying and education and whatnot, but he receives no calling, that is, he receives no opportunities to serve, then again, he might have to question whether or not the Lord really wants him in the ministry. But if a man has the desire to preach, he's biblically qualified, he's recognized by the church, and has opportunities, then I think you can rightfully conclude that the Lord has called you into the ministry. Or at least, ministry is an option. Now, some people think that, you know, that's the last thing. In fact, I had no indications, there was nothing that was compelling me to go into the ministry until certain things historically lined up in my life, and then I began thinking about that. And we have to allow for the Lord to call or to move a person in that direction. And there may be people sitting here today who have no interest in the ministry, but they might end up in the ministry anyways because the Lord can work things out and call the person into that line of work. So if these things line up, I think a person can volunteer or a person can begin pursuing that line of work or that vocation, understanding that the Lord has put the things into place to give the person the opportunity to do that. I don't think that a prospective preacher needs to wait around for some kind of a spectacular experience like Elisha had. Remember, Elisha was there with the fiery chariot. Elisha was there with a mantle. He was able to do this miracle. It was quite a spectacular, quite an overwhelming experience for Elisha, and he knew beyond doubt that God had called him to this place of ministry. And so some people think today, well, I can't serve the Lord in a place of ministry like this unless I have this kind of a spectacular, immense, overwhelming experience. I have to have that burning bush experience. I have to have, you know, that still small voice or the flaming chariot or something has to show me that that the Lord wants me in ministry, that he's called me into the ministry. And I would suggest that if these four elements are true that I just went through, then you can assume that the Lord has called you into ministry. At least that's an option. At least that would be a good thing for you to pursue. Well, perhaps there's some people this morning who might sense God's call of ministry, or at least they would consider it. And I guess that's what I would encourage any young man here who has the potential of ministry, at least to consider that the Lord might be calling you or might give you that option to serve him in ministry in some way. You're not going to get the mantle from the former prophet, probably. You're not going to see the fiery chariot. You're not going to see the burning bush, most likely. But if the Lord has worked out things in your life to provide these kinds of signals, you might say, then I think perhaps there's at least a possibility that the Lord might be calling you into ministry. So we see that first miracle, which shows the power of God. Secondly, we see the goodness of God in the healing of the waters. And so this is when Elisha comes to the city of Jericho, and they say that, you know, there's a problem with the water and there's a problem with the land, and then Elisha performs this miracle. Well, Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. Did you know that? There's only maybe one or two other cities in the whole world that might be older than Jericho. Jericho has been inhabited by people going back to the very beginnings of human civilization. And that's probably because Jericho is something of an oasis. All around the area of Jericho is deserted wasteland, but Jericho is an oasis. It has water, it has a spring, it has fertile soil, it has a warm climate. In fact, the Bible calls Jericho the city of palms. Sometimes in the middle of February or something, it'd be pretty nice to take a little trip to Jericho because it's got beautiful weather, it's warm, and it's an oasis city. But we find out here that something had happened to foul the water supply and make the land unproductive. Notice in verse 19, the men of the city, that's Jericho, they said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant." Okay, so it's a beautiful place, wonderful place to live, beautiful weather, but the water is not, N-A-U-G-H-T, that's the word usually translated as evil. The water is not wicked in the sense of sinful. Obviously, water can't be sinful. It's evil in the sense of harmful or hurtful or causing injury. It's no good. There's something wrong with the water. And they said the ground barren. This word barren, in fact, you may, if you're using the King James or a study Bible, you may have a footnote that says causing to miscarry. So there's something about the water and the land that was actually causing some health problems with the people there. Somebody put it this way. The Jewish commentators understood this to mean that these waters caused the cattle to cast their young, the trees to shed their fruit before it was mature, and even the women to be incapable of bearing children. Well, what does Elisha do? In verse 21, he says, he went forth unto the spring of waters. So there's a spring there, probably some sort of a natural water source that is keeping that oasis going. And he cast in salt and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So he basically does something here to heal the land and the water. Now, it's uncertain exactly why Elisha used a new, it says here, a cruse and salt. Now, we don't know exactly why he had to use this new jar and salt. It's not exactly explained, but it could be that there was a curse that had happened upon the city of Jericho many years before. You may be familiar that in Joshua 6, it says this, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord, who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So, of course, they destroyed, or God destroyed, the city of Jericho under, you know, Joshua when they came in and they entered the promised land. And so there's this curse that goes, it's really against the person who builds the city. And in 1 Kings 16:34, it shows, historically, that the man who built the city did it at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest. Those two young men died while that city was being rebuilt. So this curse may have had, again, the text doesn't say it, but the only connection we can see here is that there was this curse that Joshua had put on the city many years before. So that perhaps is the reason, or at least one of the reasons, that they had this problem with the water and with the land. Now, regarding salt, he puts in this salt. What did the salt do? Was the salt the agent that made the water good? Well, obviously not. Just dumping a jar of salt into the spring isn't going to make it good all of a sudden. It was a miraculous activity of God. It was the Lord. Notice he said, "The Lord saith, I have healed these waters." So it wasn't simply dumping a little bit of salt in this freshwater spring that made the water good. It was the activity, the miraculous activity of the Lord. But you may remember that in the Old Testament, when they did the sacrificial system, they often included salt in the sacrifice. And salt seems to be symbolically associated with holiness. So this is a cleansing, you might say. This is something that is set aside as holy. So the place is now to be considered holy or clean instead of under the curse. And speaking of water, you may remember that the Canaanites worshipped Baal. And Baal was a fertility god, and he was also thought to be the one who was under control, who had water under his control. The waters under the ground, underground springs, were part of Baal's domain. And so what this does, this miracle proved that the God of Israel is in control of the fertility of the land and the health of the water. By decontaminating the water, Elisha discredited Baal and demonstrated that the God of Israel was the one who was truly in control. And so God is concerned about the health and welfare of his people. God's prophet did a miracle to heal the water and the land. Now, there is kind of a parallel going on right now in our world today. The problem that we are all facing, basically the entire world, it doesn't have so much to do with water or land, but it does have to do with apparently a natural phenomenon, and that is this virus that's going on. And wouldn't it be nice if we could just call the prophet and the prophet could come and take care of this virus? Now, prophetically, again, in the Old Testament, God was active doing these kinds of miracles, and it was, I think, a small matter for the Lord to heal this land and this water through the work of the prophet. So we don't have prophets like that around today. And even though, I don't know if you've heard, but there are some so-called prophets who have prayed against the virus, various so-called prophets praying against the virus, and what has been the result? Has it been eradicated? Have all the people with the virus been healed? No, it hasn't. What does that tell you about that prophet? What does the Old Testament say about a prophet whose sayings do not come to pass? He's a false prophet. So anybody who has said that they, through their prophecy, can heal everybody or take away this virus, they're obviously false prophets. But the people of Jericho at least had the right idea, right? They went to the prophet of God. They sought a spiritual solution to this problem. And although we can't count on God necessarily to do a miracle, and it seems as if it's within God's providence to allow this virus to do damage. God has already allowed many thousands of people to be sick and to die from it. So we don't see, thus far, a miracle of God that would take away the virus and to heal everybody. But we still believe that God could do those things. And I trust that you're still praying for those who are sick and praying for some sort of a resolution to the problem of this virus. The right attitude to take is not only to trust in the, or hope, I guess, for the medical establishment and the political leaders to do something wise about this problem. The hope is to go to the Lord. Now, could God do a miracle and just solve this problem with the virus just in one step? Obviously, he could do that. Are you praying that he would do that? I trust that you are praying. I hope that all of us are praying that the Lord would do something, maybe a spectacular miracle, to heal the people and to eradicate the world of this virus. But whether he does so or not, that's obviously within God's providential will. We can pray that he would. We can trust that he would and sort of leave it in God's hands. God has miraculous activity, but we trust the providence of God. And if he does it, we should be glad. If he doesn't do it, well, that's within his own will as well. But going to the Lord with these problems is a good thing to do. It's what we ought to do when we have problems like this, whether it's a physical problem or even a spiritual problem. The right thing to do is go to the Lord and to pray and to trust in him and ask what his will might be in this issue. So those are the first two miracles. They show God's power. They show God's goodness. And then the third miracle, here we see the severity of God in mauling these youths by the she-bear. We might title this episode, The Bad Boys of Bethel. That's a good one that I came across as I was reading. So we find after this account in Jericho that he went up in verse 23 from thence, or from Jericho, to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked upon them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. So what is this all about? We might look at that and say, boy, that is an extreme reaction. That is really radical for these bears to come out and apparently injure or kill these 42 little children who are simply mocking the prophet. Why is that such a big deal? Well, We should understand the severity. We're talking about now the severity of God. Why was God so severe with these 42, as they're called here, little children? Well, there's some facts. As we look into the details of this text, I think we'll come to find that this was not a severe overreaction. First of all, the words little children in verse 23, there came forth little children out of the city. The word for children is typically a word that you could use for young men as well. Young people from anywhere from about 10 to 20 years old are called by this same word. So we should not get the idea that these are little five-year-olds, little kindergartners. These are probably, they are younger men. The word young here, or little, or small, indicates the lower end of the spectrum from 10 to 20. So I would get the suggestion here that these are kids, they're youngsters, perhaps preteens or young teenagers. And what do we know about, let's say they're junior high boys? Let's get a pack of 40 junior high boys together. How do they typically act? Well, just like this. They're a mob. We should not think of them as innocent little kindergartners, not little children in the sense of, you know, seven-year-olds or five-year-olds. These are probably teens or preteens. Whatever their age, they were old enough to know better. They were old enough to be held responsible for their conduct. Secondly, in mocking God's prophet, they're mocking God himself. And so Elisha, remember, was God's representative. He was God's spokesman. Mocking him was not a harmless, innocent offense. Now remember, we're talking about the northern kingdom at this time, northern kingdom of Israel. There were no good kings in the north, and they were mostly, you know, generally speaking, these were a bunch of pagans by this time. They were idolatrous and corrupt. In 2 Chronicles, it says, regarding the northern kingdom, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. So that fits exactly what's going on here in Bethel. They're mocking the prophet of God. Also, what do we know about Bethel at this time? Remember, Bethel is called the house of God. That's what Beth-El means, Bethel, the house of God. But by this time, or around this time, it was better known as the house of wickedness. In fact, that's what Hosea the prophet calls it, because what was set up at Bethel? It was the calf god. You may remember that Jeroboam, after the separation of the two kingdoms, Jeroboam set up one of the calf gods at Bethel, and the people went there to worship it. So this was a center of idolatry. This was a pagan place, a corrupt place, and even though they still had prophets like Elisha and Elijah, these people were corrupt, and that's why the prophets had to arise to bring them back to repentance. So where do you suppose these kids learned this kind of mocking, sarcastic, or scornful attitude against God and his prophets? Where do kids pick up those kinds of attitudes? From their parents, right? A.W. Pink put it this way, as the majority of parents were godless and lawless, it's not to be wondered at that we now behold such reprehensible conduct from their offspring. Child delinquency is one of the plain marks of a time of apostasy. It was so then, it is so now. Are we during a time of juvenile delinquency? We see that all around us. In fact, we see that springing up every so often where young people riot, or young people often get involved with real significant immorality. And so they learn that, I believe, largely because of their parents, the attitude that they had against the things of God. And thirdly, when the young men said, "Go up, thou bald head," what were they really doing? They're making fun of, they're jeering, they're making fun of or scorning Elisha. Now, it's well known that Elijah had gone to heaven in this fiery chariot. So these young punks were basically saying, "Why don't you go to heaven in the fiery chariot? In other words, get out of here. Why don't you beat it? Get out of our neighborhood. We don't like you. We don't want to hear anything from you. So get out of here." This was a statement of contempt or unbelief. And they use the mocking statement, bald head. Now I'm a little bit sensitive to that myself. But Elisha was not, very likely, an old man at this time. People think that he's maybe in his mid-20s. Now, sometimes men lose their hair in their mid-20s, that's true. But we don't know if he was bald because he simply lost his hair early, or sometimes the Bible talks about a prophet shaving his head as part of the prophetic office. You may remember in the New Testament, Paul shaved his head as part of a vow. So maybe he shaved his head because that's what the prophets did. Or, you know, they might not have even known that he was bald if he was, because what did all the men wear at this time? They weren't wearing baseball hats or fedoras. They were wearing turbans or something like that most of the time. So these young kids would not really have known, probably, if he was bald or not. It might have just been a term of ridicule. It might have just been something that they came up with and thought it was funny, and so they just called him this kind of insulting name, not knowing if he were bald or not. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the guy was bald. But in any case, this jeering and mocking and insulting behavior was not merely good-natured fun or innocent pranks. Today we would look at this kind of conduct as, you know, just a kid being a kid. It's just a young guy doing what young guys do. But back in this time, the ancient people didn't have that kind of attitude toward children. Today we have a thing called adolescence, right? How long does adolescence last? Well, today it lasts from about 13 until about 33, you know? People keep acting like kids until they're in their mid-20s or 30s. In the old days, there was childhood and adulthood. And generally speaking, once you got to be 12 or 13 years old, you were thought of as what? An adult. They usually had some sort of a rite of passage. You've heard of the bar mitzvah. Well, that was usually for the Jews a rite of passage at about 13 years old. And after 13 years old, you might not have all the responsibilities of adulthood, but you were still considered, by and large, an adult, and you were expected to act like an adult. So these young men, probably preteens or early teens, you know, they're responsible for their activity, and the fact that we would look at this as somewhat extreme, ancient people would not look at this as extreme. The problem was not that Elisha couldn't handle a joke or accept a little bit of ridicule. The behavior amounts to serious disrespect for the prophet of God. Somebody put it this way, and I think it's a good description. Elisha was not merely a private individual. He was a prophet of the Lord, God's representative, the very mouthpiece of God himself. And so these young men were not merely violating Eastern hospitality and common decency. They were actually mocking Almighty God himself as represented by his prophet. And so this was a major no-no, to treat the prophet of God with this kind of disrespect. It's more serious than it appears on the surface. So we learn here that those who serve God should expect a little bit of ridicule and scorn and opposition. Mockery of God's representatives is nothing new. They mocked Moses, they mocked the prophets, they mocked Jesus and the apostles. And probably if we stand for the Lord, if we try to be the Lord's representative, if we try to say something for the Lord, guess what? People are going to mock us too. Have you experienced any mockery if you're trying to stand for the Lord, if you're trying to present the gospel? Do people ever mock you? Do people ever ridicule you for your stand as a Christian? Well, if you're standing for the Lord and if you're vocal about Christianity, very likely people will mock you as well. The Bible says in 2 Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. That's what it says. So we should not think that we're going to be exempt from persecution if we're standing for the Lord. Well, notice in verse 24, it says that Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. Whatever the boys intended by what they said, Elisha took it very seriously, and he issues this curse. The word for curse is kind of an interesting one. It means, may the consequences of your behavior be repaid to you. May the Lord render to you what is just. And that reminds us of what it says in the Bible in the New Testament. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. And so Elisha is basically saying, may you receive the consequences for your action. He's not cursing them in the sense of like a magician putting a curse on somebody. He's basically saying, well, this is what you did. May the Lord give you back what is equal and just for what you just did. So he's not losing his temper here, but he does understand the grave nature of what these boys had done. So he expresses God's judgment, but he doesn't say, may the Lord cause these bears to come out of the wood and tear you up. He simply says, may the Lord give you what you deserve for this kind of behavior. And then it was the Lord who brought the bears out of the woods. God must have determined that the suitable punishment for these young ruffians was that the bears would come out and rough them up a bit. And so God gave them essentially what they deserved. This word in verse 24, tear, there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tear 40 and two children. The word means to divide or to break up or break through or tear apart. But it doesn't necessarily imply that all these kids were killed. Now, they may have been injured, either more or less. Some of them might have been severely injured, but it doesn't mean that they were all killed or that even any of them were killed. But it does imply some level of injury or harm that these young men received. But we might note that back in Leviticus, God says this, he would send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children as a consequence of disobedience. So we could almost look at this as a fulfillment of that prophecy. The people of the north in Israel were very disobedient, and God sent wild beasts among them to rob them of their children. Now, the story might seem extreme or severe to us, but the ancient readers would not feel that way, as I mentioned. You may remember that under Jewish law, what was the penalty for a child's disrespect of his parents? That was a capital crime. A child could be killed for disrespecting his parents. So maybe to us this seems a little bit extreme, but in the ancient viewpoint, this would have been the right kind. This would have been equal. It would have been a punishment that was equal to the crime. So the result was that the people of Bethel learned not to mock the prophet of God. Somebody put it this way, this worthless spirit which prevailed in Bethel was openly manifested in the ridicule of the children. Elisha cursed the boys for the purpose of avenging the honor of the Lord, which had been injured, and the Lord caused this curse to be fulfilled to inspire the whole city with a healthy dread of his holy majesty. So I think the people there in Jericho had a healthy respect after this for the prophet of God. This is one of those Old Testament stories where the critics and the skeptics charge God with overcompensating or being too severe and too harsh. They would say that the punishment does not fit the crime. But such a charge reveals a failure to understand the holiness and the righteousness of God. Mockery and contemptuous unbelief always leads to severe judgment, no matter who is guilty. And so the lesson is, don't mock bald preachers. You know, we still have she bears around here. And so you never know what might happen if you start ridiculing the bald preachers among us. More broadly speaking, we should never treat God or his representatives disrespectfully. We have to recognize that the office is what's important. It's not so much the person, it's the office that he is inhabiting. That is, if it's the prophet, if it's the pastor, the preacher, if they're the representative or the spokesman for God, you don't want to treat that person with disrespect or dishonor, because in a certain sense, you are dishonoring the God who called him into that ministry. Today, of course, we don't have prophets like Elisha, but we do have spiritual leaders who are spokesmen and representatives for God. And so the pastoral office is to be treated with respect. We further are reminded that God is a God of judgment. Those who insult God or his servants can expect extreme, severe judgment to fall on them eventually. And then we should remember that children usually reflect the attitude of their parents. If you treat God and pastors with ridicule and disrespect, what do you suppose your kids will do? Well, they'll probably follow your example. So these first three initial miracles that Elisha did reveal the power, the goodness, and the severity of God. God intervenes powerfully on behalf of those who look for aid from him. He is able to heal diseases and bring back fertility to the land. When we trust in God and his spokesman, good things happen. We can appeal to God for miraculous solutions to our problems. And so I think as we encounter the daily difficulties, as we think about even the virus, we should go to the Lord in prayer and ask him. We appeal to him to do something miraculous, to rid the country or rid the world of this terrible disease or the virus that causes these problems. And so we trust in God that he can do miraculous things. And like the people of Jericho, we appeal to God to do something amazing. But when we treat God and his representatives with disrespect, we can expect severe judgment. It's not a trifling matter to mock God or his spokesman. And so if you love your children, you'll teach them a proper sense of respect for the things of God. God is powerful and good, but he's also severe. He intervenes powerfully on behalf of his people and intervenes severely against those who treat him with contempt and unbelief. And so which of these results would you rather experience? The power of God, the goodness of God, or the severity of God? Well, let's close with that question in our minds.